5. I'm just going to read the first three verses. That's why I asked Sheldon to read the both chapters. As Sheldon was reading, a part of me thought to myself that tonight's sermon will do justice to chapter 4, but I think chapter 5 may need a sermon of its own, just to flesh it out. It's a different genre as well, so this may not be the last you hear of this section, but the emphasis this evening is going to be the narrative of what happened in our with Deborah and Barak. I'm going to pray, and then, let me read the first three verses of chapter 4, then I'll pray, and then we'll look at this passage. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of the army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. Lord, we pray that as we open up this text, we try to understand it, we look at it in its historical context, that you would speak to us, Lord, that we would place ourselves in the position of Israel and try and understand the crisis they found themselves in. Lord, that we wouldn't necessarily think that we any better than Israel, and we respond in a better manner. We are just as hard-hearted at times. So Lord, please speak to us through your word. Please help us to be faithful, and please help us to be people who don't sit here, as we often do in church, arguing with the text, but rather just listening and being changed by it. Amen. We have a lot to cover this evening, so as far as introductions go, there isn't going to be one. There isn't time, and it's not worth skipping the content we have in the chapter in order to do that. But before we jump into the first point, I just want to explain something regarding how we're going to tackle the passage for today. There's a lot of material on Deborah and Barak. It's two chapters, almost 60 verses, probably more than 60 verses. And it's challenging to get through all of it. So I thought it would be best to stick to the structure that we have had throughout the series, which is the cyclical crime, the cyclical punishment, the cyclical response, the cyclical solution or savior, and the cyclical limitations to the solution or savior. In doing so, I'm going to cover both chapter 4 and 5, with chapter 4 giving us the events of the narrative, and chapter 5 giving us more detail in the form of a song. There's a sense in which chapter 4 is the skeleton, and chapter 5 puts flesh on the bones, although there's a lot of detail in chapter 4 as well. Now that you know where we're going and how we're going to tackle it, let's move on to our first point for this evening, which is Israel's, the northern tribes, crime. And we'll be looking at Judges chapter 2, verse 11 to 13 and 4, verse 1. Once again, we are not given much detail of what the crime was exactly that Israel committed, but we can be sure that it was idolatry. How? Based on Judges chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. Instead of continuing to worship the God that had delivered them from Egypt as a nation, sustained them in the desert, an entire nation, for 40 years, and caused them to conquer the the pagan nations that lived in the promised land, pagan nations more powerful than them, what did Israel choose to do? They chose to serve the impotent gods of those nations that they had defeated. That was Israel's crime. So when we read Judges 4 verse 1, idolatry should be viewed as the primary evil, that's the word used, evil that Israel committed. That's the heading under which all the other evils that they committed falls under. Even though their rejection of God, no doubt, led to many other heinous acts of immorality. Now, at this point, I'm not going to comment much more on verse 1. I just want to comment briefly about our culture and the immorality that we see all around us on a daily basis. When we observe our country and the rest of the world, all we see are people doing horrible things, glorying in those horrible things, whether that falls into the category of sexual sin, corruption, violent crime, the list can go on. And as we observe the wickedness all around us and experience how specific kinds of sin, it destroys lives. And maybe it destroys the life of someone near to us, or it destroys our own lives. We can easily lose focus. We can begin to think that this is the biggest problem in the world. All the other problems are secondary. We can begin to see our goal as reforming people's behavior as opposed to ridding the world of idolatry. The source of all these societal or social atrocities. Perhaps we commit our lives to fighting drug addiction and we believe that we're making a major difference, which we may be doing. But we forget to point those who come to us for help to the ultimate healer, Jesus. When you do this, bear in mind, when you serve the Lord by reaching out and helping people with certain issues, that's not a bad thing. When you do this, bear in mind that if you aren't pointing them to Christ, you are merely making a temporary difference. You are merely relieving the symptoms of the problem, as opposed to making a permanent difference, as opposed to sorting out the root problem. The root problem of all sin is a failure to worship and obey the one true God. And if we fail to resolve that problem, our efforts are only temporary. Sometimes relieving symptoms can be more rewarding, at least in the short term. It gives us a sense of something's happening, we've got success. Because the results are far more easily discernible. But God asks us to prioritize what He prioritizes. And He asks us to trust Him for the results, even if we don't see it in our lifetime. Even if they may not be easily observed. He just calls us to be faithful. With that, let's move on to our next point. The northern tribes' punishment. And this takes us to Judges 4 verse 2 and Judges 5 verse 6 to 8. Judges 4 verse 2 gives us the results of what seems to be mainly the northern tribes of Israel's failure to worship the one true God and Him alone. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, let's clarify a few things at this point. Firstly, who is Jabin? Well, Jabin is not a name. Jabin is a title. You can see that in Joshua 11 verse 1, where the same title is used for the king of Hazor in Joshua's day, and bear in mind, the king of Canaan reigned in Hazor. So it's clearly the same person. No, not the same person, it's that king was killed in Joshua 11. It's not the same person, It's clearly the same title. This title either means the one whom God observes or intelligent. So it's a title of great honor. Secondly, why is him ruling in Hazor significant? Because in Joshua chapter 11, God conquered Hazor through Joshua. And as we saw in Judges 1 and 2, Israel weren't meant to cohabit or enslave those they had defeated. But as when they had conquered a nation, they were supposed to drive them out of the promised land. Now, to be fair, Joshua did a pretty good job. They did flee from Hazor. But the reality is, as a nation, Israel obviously didn't send them out of the land. Because what we see here is Hazor was taken back by the Canaanites. And these Canaanites became a thorn in Israel's side. And what does it say in Judges 2 verse 3? It says, if you do not drive these nations out, they are going to be a thorn in your side. There's a warning here for us. If you tolerate certain sins in your life, and I'm speaking to believers here, don't be surprised when God uses that sin to discipline you as a rod of correction. Thirdly, we ask the question, who is Sisera? According to verse 2, he is the commander of Jabin's army and the primary antagonist of what we see in Judges 4 and 5. If this was made into a movie, we would see the king in the epilogue of the movie as it opens. And that would be all that we see of Jabin. Sisera, on the other hand, would be the dark shadow that hangs over the entire movie, meaning that if you defeated him, the king would be powerless. His center of control was an area that was most likely made up of forest on the east coast of Israel, along the coast. Now, if I had to put it into an example in modern cinema, it would be like in the Star Wars movies, the Emperor would fit Jabin's description. A helpless sort of looking man, as powerful as he is. And Darth Vader, this force that sort of hangs over the movie. You just feel this terror throughout the movie. You cannot defy this man. That would be Sisera. This man oppressed Israel, Sisera, so harshly that they could no longer use the main transport routes. They had to move away from the villages, as we saw when I preached on Shamgar. Because they couldn't live in the villages because they had to live in walled cities for protection from their enemies. And they didn't have any weapons, according to Judges 5 verse 6 to 8. Why did this happen? This was the result of their sin. And what did they need? They needed a miraculous deliverance. Let's move on to our next point. Israel's, the northern tribes' response. And this is Judges 4 verse 3. In Judges 4 verse 3 we read, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. After 20 years of suffering and trying to overcome their enemy in their own strength, Israel finally called out to the Lord for deliverance. Very brief application. This is a short point. When are you going to repent of your self-destructive ways, your sinful ways, and beg Jesus for deliverance? Firstly, from your deserved condemnation, and secondly, from the mess your life has become because of your slavery to sin. Nothing more to add. Let's move on to the fourth point. Israel's, the northern tribes' savior. And this is where we'll spend most of our time. And this is generally over all of Judges 4 and 5. Now as we move into the meat of the biblical account, I must make two comments. Firstly, beware of allowing your theological view to skew how you read this text. Deborah gets used a lot as an example of how women should be allowed to be elders and pastors in the church. Now, just because you disagree with that premise, which I do, that doesn't mean that you can read that Deborah judged under a tree in Judges 4 verse 5 as proof that she didn't want to make judgments where the men did, at the city gate, which you can see in Deuteronomy 21 verse 18 to 21. Now, you know what? That's a fairly good argument. That may actually be true. But the text doesn't say that. We can't be sure of that. And don't read things into the text just because you're trying to defend a theological view. Remember that the text is describing what happened here, not who should be judging Israel or not. Don't miss the main point of the text because you're trying to fight a bunch of people that have a different theological view. And secondly, beware of using anyone in this book as an example of how things should be. On the other side of the coin. Now, regarding women in pastoral ministry, Colin dealt with that a few weeks back. But I'd like to remind us again of something I've mentioned, just mentioned right now and in the past. Martin mentioned it this morning. This passage is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. This passage describes what happened to us. It doesn't prescribe how things should be. This means that if you are going to use this as a proof text for your woman in ministry course, you better also argue that people that sacrifice their children, see Jephthah in Judges 11, other people that constantly ask God for signs despite him already speaking clearly, see Gideon in Judges 6, and reckless and short-tempered men that marry non-Christians constantly, that they should also be in the ministry. You can't do that. Don't make theological arguments from narratives that are simply describing what happened to you. The point of Judges is that Israel needs a king. They need a king that can change people's hearts, who can cause them to obey the Lord. Not merely political leaders that can temporarily coerce people into obedience. Don't miss the point of this book. Then you're making the same mistake all those people do that think the book of Judges are little moral tales about Samson being a little bit reckless. That's not what this book's about. It's got a far deeper meaning than that. With that out of the way, let's see how Deborah and Barak delivered Israel from Sisera's oppression. The Lord raised up two saviors for Israel, Deborah and Barak. In verse 4, we see that during this difficult time, Deborah was judging over these northern tribes. She lived and judged in the hills of Ephraim, which was probably right by the border of the northern and southern kingdom, right at the bottom of the northern kingdom. Being a highly respected prophetess and a good woman, according to this text, a godly woman and a godly leader, she summoned Barak to come see her, and he came. He came from Naphtali, one of the tribes that are furthest north, which shows us the oppression of Canaan was being felt throughout the northern tribes of Israel. Sisera, his effect was being felt in a large area. In verses 6 to 7, we see that she told him to gather 10,000 fighting men from Zebulun and Naphtali and to assemble at Mount Tabor for battle with Sisera. She then told him that she would make Sisera and his powerful army meet them in the valley below by the river Kishon, and that God would give them victory. Now we'll see the significance of all of this in a moment. In verse 8 we see Barak saying the following: "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now, we are uncertain of why he insisted on her presence. But we know that it is viewed negatively because the glory that would have come Barak's way if he had just simply gone and listened to those instructions, if he simply responded in faith, would be given to a woman. And we see that in Judges 4 verse 9. Now, who is that woman? We'll see in a moment. Why would Barak have been so apprehensive about taking on these Canaanite forces? Was he just a faithless man? Was he a weak man? Some people, when they come to this text, that's how they see him. Well, let's think of a few reasons. He may have been apprehensive, firstly, because he knew the enemy. The Canaanites had superior technology. 900 state-of-the-art chariots that made them a force believed to be unbeatable. We may not, today we may think, a bunch of chariots, really? We may not take chariots seriously today, but in those days, that was cutting-edge technology. In today's terms, it would be like South Africa taking on the U.S. in a nuclear war. Don't know if you know anything about politics, but we wouldn't stand a chance. They've got a lot of nuclear bombs. I don't think we have as many. I'm not sure how much we have. The second reason he was most likely apprehensive was because this guy was a decent tactician. He was actually a really skilled warrior. Why did the people of Israel generally stick to the hilly or mountainous areas? Because chariots weren't as effective in those areas. So why would God want Israel to fight in a valley known as the Valley of Megiddo? Surely Israel's forces would have coped better in a fight that was taking place in the mountains. Surely this wasn't good warfare that he was being told of. Many people are highly critical of Barak, but I'm not certain we would have responded any better if we were placed in Barak's situation. He knew that victory would have had to be miraculous. And bear in mind that this man, Barak, had to do one of the most scary things of all: convince 10,000 stubborn fighting men to join him on what was basically a suicide mission. And bear in mind, some tribes refused to fight. You can see that in Judges 5 verse 15 to 17 and verse 23. Deborah rebukes them for not joining in on the fight. So Deborah, agreeing to Barak's terms, went with him to Kedesh Naphtali to prepare for battle. Now in verse 11, we are given some seemingly useless information, if you are reading it chronologically. We are told about a man named Heber the Kenite, a nomad who pitched his tents in the general area of where this battle would take place. This tribe, despite having a close relationship with the Israelites, Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite, despite having a close relationship, they were not Israelites. And they were camping in the area. They were nomadic. They would move around. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. Now, when Sisera heard that Barak's forces had gathered at Mount Tabor, he made his way to the valley of Megiddo to fight, just as Deborah had said, with all 900 of his state-of-the-art iron chariots. When Deborah saw Sisera's forces in the valley, she told Barak in Judges 4 verse 14, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Does not the Lord go out before you?" And what did Barak and his forces do? They ran down the mountain in faith from their position of advantage to fight. Praise the Lord. They trusted that the victory was theirs and God was fighting with them. We read that Israel soundly defeated their enemies. And we have some detail of how they achieved this monumental task in Judges 5. Let me mention a few things that are fleshed out there. Now in Judges 4 verse 15, we see that when Sisera saw that the battle wasn't going well, he abandoned his chariot and fled. He most likely did this because he had a chariot that stuck out. Remember, he was the commander. So if the battle's not going well, and you see a particularly shiny chariot over there, you go for the guy on that chariot. So that's probably why he left it in the first place. But also because the chariots had gone from being an asset to a liability. How could the chariots go from being an asset to a liability? This is where chapter 5 comes in handy. In Judges 5 verse 19 to 22, we see that God fought this battle on Israel's behalf by sending rain and flooding the valley. In Judges 5 verse 21, we read the following. The torrent Kishon, speaking of the river Kishon, swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. As the valley flooded, the chariots would have become less effective, with the wheels getting caught in the increasingly soft ground. The valley, which started as an advantage for Sisera and his forces, became a major disadvantage. This was God's plan all along. Sometimes God calls us to be obedient despite everything our worldly wisdom tells us, because he knows what the future holds and we don't. Just think of how, who of us foresaw a worldwide pandemic coming 3 years ago? Who of us saw it coming? God knew it was coming. Sisera made his way by foot to the tent of Heber the Kenite's wife. Now we see the significance of that information in verse 11 of chapter 4. He was running, got out of his chariot, he ran, and he got to this tent. Her name was Jael, this is Heber the Kenite's wife. And she offered to be hospitable to Sisera as he was coming. She obviously recognized him. He was a famous man. He accepted because relations between Jabin and Heber the Kenite were good. Sisera went into her tent. She covered him either for the purpose of hiding him or keeping him warm. And he requested water. Being a great hostess, at least at this point, she went above and beyond as a host, and she gave him milk. As a result of her hospitality and his exhaustion, he just fell asleep. He felt comfortable, the milk obviously helped, and we don't know how much he ran. he had asked her that she must post herself at the door of the tent, and if anybody asked if he was inside the tent, that she should say no, there's nobody inside there. But this is where we need to remember Deborah's words in Judges 4 verse 9. When agreeing to accompany Barak, this is what we read. I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead you to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And that's actually significant, because in chapter 5, there's an allusion to Sisera being a man who mistreated women. And there's a sense of poetic justice in what happens next. Here we see the fulfillment of that in Judges 4 verse 21. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. Jael is praised for this action. She gets the glory. And we see this in Judges 5 verse 24 to 27. She's not praised because she violated hospitality customs, because that she did. But she's praised because she chose the right side. She chose the side of God and His people. In the same way, Rahab isn't praised for the fact that she lied, but rather for choosing to side with God and His people as opposed to her fellow residents of Jericho. In Judges 4 verse 22, we see that Barak, in pursuit of Sisera, arrived at Jael's tent. And she showed him that she had already accomplished what he had tirelessly sought to do. That was the killer blow that ended Jabin's oppressive rule over the northern tribes of Israel. Sisera was dead. The power behind the kingdom was dead, even though he might not have been the big kahuna. At this point, I'd like to state that there's a lot more detail in this passage that would be worth digging deeper for. So read it when you get home. There's a lot of detail here, and it might be worth preaching another sermon on. Most notably, there's praise for the tribes that did assist in this victory and a rebuke for those that chose not to lift a finger. Because some were enjoying their peaceful life too much and others were too busy getting rich. And you can see that in Judges 5 verse 12 to 18 and 23. This brings us to our final concluding point. Israel's, the northern tribes, Savior's limitations. After this famous battle, we read the following at the end of Judges 5. And the land had rest for 40 years. Because of the efforts of Deborah and Barak, Israel were liberated from Canaanite oppression. Praise the Lord. And they had peace for 40 years. That's incredible. This describes the final step of our repeating cycle as set out in Judges 2 verse 18 and 19. The template that we use to analyze each one of the judges we're going to go through. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. And he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity for their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Did this in fact happen in our account here? Look at Judges 6 verse 1, the very next verse. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Israel's destructive cycle continues. You could come to this account of Deborah and Barak spending the whole sermon arguing for or against women in ministry, or the failure of men to lead in society. But if you do that, you've missed the main point of this passage. The main point of this passage is to direct us to a better leader, a better savior, a better king. It's meant to make us go, not again. I'm sick and tired of the shortcomings of these small s saviors. We need a big S savior. The reason all of this was happening was because Israel had no king. See the final verse of the entire book. This account was put here primarily so that you would yearn for a king that can not only coerce us to obey him, but one who could cause us to do so willingly and that would rule forever. Unlike these judges that had limited lifespans. And Jesus is still on his throne. Only one man fits that description in all of history, and that is Jesus, the God-man. If he isn't your Lord and Savior yet, I'm going to end with this. Please rectify that today and beg him to save you from slavery to sin and the punishment that you deserve because of it. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for this reminder of just what a privilege it is to serve you. Lord, we also forget what a privilege it is to live at the point of history we live at now. When we think of these Israelites living back then, and they had a very dim view of how you were going to resolve this problem of having no king. Thank you that we know how this problem was resolved. And we pray, Lord, that we may submit ourselves to your plan, to Jesus. Please, Lord, be gracious. For those sitting here this evening who are Christians, please, Lord, would you help us to be increasingly obedient. We desperately need your grace. And Lord, for those that don't know you, that are sitting here, we pray that you would deliver them from the stubbornness of heart that causes a nation to be cruelly treated for 20 years before they finally overcome their stubborn ways and ask for deliverance. Please, Lord, be gracious and overcome that stubbornness within ourselves. Pray this in your precious name. Amen. I'm going to close with a reading from the end of Jude, the well-known doxology. Sorry, it's hard to find because if you page wrong, you miss the whole book. It's so short. There we go. Jude, verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Have a great evening.